Let's turn again this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Last week we started looking at these seven parables of the kingdom that are found in this great chapter in the book of Matthew. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower, or we looked at the parable of the grounds that the seed was sown in. This week we come to the next one, and we find it first of all spoken of in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. So there's another parable put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his fields. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Down then to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. I want to notice a number of things as we look at this parable together this evening. I want to notice, first of all, the way in which it's introduced to us. In verse 24, it says, "Another parable put ye forth unto them." Now, that word "put ye forth" is a very, very interesting one, because it's the idea of putting food in front of people. It's the idea of setting food on a table. You remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000, or the story of the feeding of the 4,000 by the Lord Jesus, and it was said that they were to set it forth before the people. The food was to be set forth before the people. That's exactly the same word that we have here. In fact, most of the other occurrences that we have of it in the scriptures, it has the idea of food being put before people. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because when the Lord Jesus is putting this parable in front of the people, it's obviously something that is intended to feed them. We're intended to feed on it. We're intended to chew on it, to meditate upon it, to think about its meaning, and to gain nourishment and help from it. You see, that's the purpose of the scriptures in general. In teaching the scriptures, it's that we might feed our souls on the spiritual milk of the word, on the food of the word of God, that we might be fed and built up and nourished by it. You see, that means that when we come to the scripture, and we come to these parables in particular, it's not just an intellectual exercise. We're not coming here just to try and understand things about these parables and try and get it pigeonholed and sorted out and say this is that and this is that and this is that. We're coming here, and the primary reason that we do so is that we might find something to feed on, something to build it up, Now, knowing about the way things are will feed us and will help us. Knowing about where things are headed and knowing about the prophetic program that God has for this world is something that's intended not just to give us knowledge and that kind of thing, but it's intended to build us up and feed us. It's intended that we might be different and that we might be changed as a result. And so we come to this particular parable this evening, and we come to chew on it, we come to meditate on it, we come to feed on it, to think about what it might mean and what it might say to us this evening. The second thing that I want to point out is that as we come to these parables, we'll notice that the interpretation isn't the same every time. You'll remember that last week we had the parable of the sower. And the seed was the word of God, the sower was the preacher, and the ground that it fell into were the different hearts of the different people that were listening. Now, as the disciples are listening to this parable, no doubt they have the other parable foremost in their minds, because the Lord Jesus had just given the interpretation of it. And so when the Lord Jesus starts speaking about a sower, and he starts talking about seed, and he starts talking about a seal, they say, oh yeah, we know what this means. But very soon, the Lord Jesus started mentioning things that would puzzle them. And the particular thing that puzzled them, as we find out later, is that the Lord Jesus starts talking about tares, about darnel, about wheat that looks like wheat but isn't wheat. And they start getting puzzled. Now, if the seed is the word of God, then is the darnel, is that bad seed, is that error? What is it? And as they go through the parable, you can see them getting more and more puzzled. And so we need to learn that as we come to each of these parables, they don't necessarily, not every element necessarily means the same thing in every single one. And in this one, certainly, just about every single element in the parable is different from the last one, and we'll think about why that is very shortly. But you'll notice that when the disciples didn't understand, they did the right thing. Because when the disciples couldn't understand what they were hearing, they went to the Lord Jesus to find out the answer. They come to him in verse 36, and they say to him, "Declare unto us, or expound unto us, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Lord, we've come up against something that we can't understand, and we want you to tell us what it means. Well, that's a good principle, isn't it? As we come to the scriptures, as we come to things that we don't understand, and there will be things in scripture as we come through it that we don't understand. And says James in chapter 1 verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally," is it, "and upbraideth not." You know that? You see that here in this passage. They come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "So tell us about the tares. Explain to us about the tares." And the other will say, "Don't be stupid. You should know what that means." He doesn't say that, doesn't he? He doesn't upbraid them with the fact that they don't understand. He very graciously, very clearly, and very concisely tells them exactly what he meant. And he does that as we come to him and as we look to him for understanding. See, that's one of the activities of the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God comes to indwell believers, says the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And that's what he does. He gives us an understanding. He explains. He opens up the scriptures to us. Having said that, he doesn't necessarily do it straight away. And he doesn't do it all at once. You see, we can't come to the scriptures and find a bit that we don't understand and ask the Lord and suddenly expect to understand the whole lot. It doesn't work that way. As Isaiah said, it's line upon line and precept upon precept. The Lord builds on what we have learned, and more importantly, the Lord builds on what we put into practice. See, if we've learned something, if we've come to understand something, and we're not doing it, how can we expect the Lord to reveal something else to us? But it's as we come to the scriptures, as the Lord gives us understanding, as we put it into practice, as we get familiar with the whole scripture, with the whole of the Word of God, and can bring things together, that's when we start understanding. And as we live in accordance with what we find out, so the Lord Jesus gives. So the Lord Jesus, to him that hath, shall more be given. But to him that hath not, it shall be taken away from him, even that he hath. In other words, if we're not prepared to act upon what we learn, we can't expect the Lord to show us anything else. The second thing that, is that we find very clearly here that the explanation and the understanding isn't for everybody. You say, what do you mean? You'll notice in verse 36, it's when the Lord Jesus sent the multitudes away. He's been outside. He's been speaking to them out by the seaside. And he comes back into the house. The multitudes, who for the most part are unbelievers, are sent away. And he comes into the house with his own, with his disciples, with those who trusted in him. And it's to them that he explains what he means. You see, we learn from this that the things of God are things that cannot be understood by the world. You see, the simplest believer knows more than the most intellectual unbeliever who sits in the greatest universities of our country. The simplest believer knows more. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God. And because we have the truth of God revealed to us. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says this in verse 14. He says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The unbeliever outside cannot understand this book. There are things that he comes to, and it's a complete fog. Because these things are spiritually discerned. The understanding is given by the Spirit of God to those that are spiritually awakened and spiritually alive. And until a person is prepared to trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, to bow to the claims of Christ, then this book is and will remain a complete mystery. But it's not a mystery, it doesn't remain a mystery for the believers, for the Lord Jesus will expound it and and open it up to them. They come to him and they thought they'd identified the bit that they couldn't understand. They thought they'd identified the bit that was strange to them, the bits that they thought they could. And so they come and they say, please, can you tell us what the parable of the tares means? Well, actually, there was more that needed to be explained than that. As we said before, just about every single element in this parable is different from the parable of the sower, because the two parables are looking at different things. Or, to put it another way, they're answering two different questions. The parable of the sower would answer this question, I guess. The question, how come the word, the good word of God, the same word of God that is going out, meets with such different reactions? Or, to put it another way, how is it that the word of God, which is powerful, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, how is it that that same word of God goes out and not everyone gets saved? And the parable of the sower answers that by saying that there are different kinds of ground that the seed comes into. There are different kinds of hearts. There are different kinds of people that receive the word. And we dealt with that last week. And really, the parable of the sower is an encouragement to go on preaching. Because as we go, as we broadcast the seed, the seed goes out, it goes out indiscriminately. The farmer has his bag in his hand and he takes a handful and he casts it out. And as we do so, we don't know the ground that it's going to fall on. inevitably it will fall on the stones and the rocky ground and so forth, but it will also fall in the good ground. And our responsibility is to broadcast the seed and to put it out there. That's what this country needs. The world around us needs. It needs the word of God. It needs the seed of the word of God. And as a result, there are those that are saved that bring forth fruit, and so on and so forth. The parable that we have before us this evening answers rather a different question. And the question that it's asked really is, why are there people who profess Christianity, to put it in our day, or in terms of the parable, who profess to belong to the kingdom of heaven, to belong to the kingdom of God, who deny, either by their lip or by life, the fundamentals of Christianity? How is it that there are bishops in the Church of England who can deny the resurrection of Christ? Or can deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus? How is it that there are people there that profess to be Christians who are saying things that are fundamentally opposed to the Word of God? How can that happen? And this parable answers it. I guess it answers another question as well. And it's a question that we would sometimes ask. Why is it that when God saves us, he leaves us here? You see, it would be perfectly possible, wouldn't it, that as soon as we got saved, the Lord took us home to glory. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Instead of an awful lot of heartache, an awful lot of sinning, an awful lot of failure. But why is it that the Lord leaves us here? Why is it that the good seed is planted in the field? Now, when we come to the meaning of it, the sower in this parable is the Son of Man. The sower is the Lord Jesus. The field is his field. Notice that it's his field. It's his by right of creation. He made it. He made the world. It's his by right of redemption. He bought it for himself through his work on the cross. It's his field. And the seed, the good seed, are the children of the kingdom. The good seed are those who put their trust in him, or believers in the Lord Jesus. Now you'll notice that there seems to be something different in the sowing, in the method of sowing, between this parable and the last one. In the last parable, the seed is broadcast and it falls onto all kinds of different grounds. In this particular parable, I want to suggest to you that the sowing is more deliberate. That he places it in his field. Now that's encouraging. Because that means that when the Lord put you where you are, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. See, it's his field, and the part of the field that he has sown us in, or the place that he's placed us, is the place that he wants us to be. You say, well, what does he want to do? Want us to do for? To do there? Well, you'll notice, verse 26, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit. And quite simply, the Lord Jesus has sown us in the world, in the place that he has put us, he's sown us to bring forth fruit for him. You could read the similar kind of thing in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus would use a different picture. He'd talk about a vine and he'd talk about the branches. He'd talk about himself as the vine and he'd talk about believers as the branches. But the idea is the same. The whole purpose of the vine branches is to bring forth fruit. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, in that you bring forth much fruit. So the more fruit we can bear for God, the more glory is brought to God. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. That's what the Lord Jesus has placed us here for. It's to bring forth fruit for him. You say, well, what does that mean? What kind of fruit can we bring forth? Well, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about fruit. he talks about the kind of fruit that Christians can bring forth. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that the Spirit produces, that the Spirit of God produces in a believer's life. And you'll find, really, it's not so much the things that we do. It's not so much the things that we say. It's certainly not how many people we see won for the Saviour. But it's character. Listen to this. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith or trust, meekness, temperance or self-control. Against such, he said, there is no law. The kind of fruit that God is looking for, or that the Lord Jesus is looking for, from your life and from my life, are characteristics. Characteristic features of God being produced in you and me. Isn't that amazing? What God wants to do is to look down from heaven and see little images of his Son, if you like. Different people bearing Christian characteristics in a world that is showing very little of those kind of things that we read about. Very little love, very little joy, very little peace in the world. And God wants to look down and see those things being represented and replicated throughout Scotland, throughout Britain, throughout the world, in your life and in mine. Not only does he want us to bring forth fruits, but 2 Corinthians 5 will tell us that he's wanting to act as ambassadors, as God's representatives in the world. So as God's representatives, we tell the world that they're to be reconciled to God, that the world is out of kilter, that the world is skewed. It's in opposition and enmity to God. And the message that we have for the world around us is be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And God wants us to be his ambassadors. He wants us to be his representatives. We're already that in the lives that we live, if our lives are displaying Christian characteristics. We're already different from the world by what he's made us. But he also wants us to bear testimony for him. The other reason, or another reason, that he has placed us in the world is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is on earth. It is God's ultimate purpose, it's the Lord's ultimate purpose, that the kingdom of God should be established on this earth. And you'll see that. That there are those that are the good seed that will continue right up to the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And there, at the end, all that is filthy, all that defiles it, all that's not right, is taken out of the way, and only what is for God is left. And that's the purpose of God. That one day the world will be purged and the world will be delivered from what is evil, and the good remains. Then, says the Lord Jesus, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in a way that they can't possibly do now in the kingdom of their Father. And so the kingdom of God is upon earth. And so the representatives of the kingdom are also left on earth to bear testimony on earth. You'll say, there's something funny here. I thought Christians were to be taken out of the world. I thought Christians were a heavenly people, not an earthly people. And you'd be absolutely right, and we'll come to that later. Assuming that we've got time. Well, we better have time, because we can't leave confusion in the meeting. But then the next part of the question that we come back to is this. Why, then, is there what is false among what is good. You see, when the wheat and when the tares or the darnel or whatever it is you call it grow up together, you can't really see a difference. Well, when they're in the early stages, there's just not much difference. They look, well, I guess grass just kind of looks like grass, doesn't it? And wheat is just another cereal crop, and they just look the same. But the difference comes in that the wheat brings forth fruit, and the tares don't. There's no fruit for God from the tares, whereas there is from the wheat. And so amongst what is good, there is that which is false. And the first thing we learn about that is that it's the work of the enemy. It's the work of the enemy. Says the owner of the field, to those that inquire, he says, an enemy has done this. And it's the work of the enemy to try to seek to neutralize the work of God in the world. And he does it in a few different ways. He'll try, obviously, he'll try by force to wipe it out, and he does try to do that. You can find parts of the world where there's persecution, and fierce persecution. And what he's trying to do is to seek to stamp out believers in the Lord Jesus. But what we're more concerned about here is another way, and it's a much more subtle way that he'll seek to neutralize the work of God, and that is by counterfeiting it. He'll place in amongst the work of God, in amongst the kingdom of God, those professing the knowledge of Christ, he'll place those who are his. But you'll notice that they're vastly different in character. Vastly different in character. And as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he points out this. He says, beware of false prophets, verse 15, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. See, they look the part on the outside, but they're just completely different on the inside. Peter will talk about these kind of people. Jude will talk about these kind of people who are not genuine, they're not real. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. See, that's when it becomes evident who they are and what they are. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now that doesn't mean that someone who professes the name of Christ will never sin. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that those who are pretenders cannot bring forth fruit for God. You say, how do I know I'm real? Well, you know something? Very often, we're the last to see it. Very often, we can't see it of ourselves. We can go through turmoil. We can be wondering and worrying. But you know what is absolutely hidden to us is patently obvious to other people. Because they can see developments, they can see growth, they can see fruit, they can see a desire to live for God, a desire to please God, a desire to serve God. These things aren't there in those that are counterfeit, in those that are not real. See, their whole aim, their whole bent is to bring down and to destroy the work of God. That's why they'll say the things that they do. That's why they'll deny the resurrection. That's why they'll deny Christ. That's why they'll deny the virgin birth. And so many things, so many truths that are absolutely dear to those of us that are saved. And they'll do that because there's no life in them. And they'll do that because they're just counterfeit and just false. But if one reason is to try and neutralize the work of God by putting counterfeit in amongst the good, so that people looking on will listen and say, well, he's a Christian and he's saying that, And they're Christians and they're saying something completely different. Can you see how confusing it gets? Are we glad for the work of the Spirit of God who brings conviction and brings light to those that are seeking? But another thing is to try and stop the good seed from bearing fruit. You see, it'll jostle in among it and try and starve it of nutrients and so on and so forth. A bit like the thorns and the thistles that we heard of last week in the parable of the sower. But it'll try and stop the good seed from bearing fruit. And you can get examples of this through the New Testament as well. For example, particularly, you could think of the Paul's letter to the Galatians, and there are those that came in, false teachers that came in, and Paul tell them the reason why there were those that were coming in and telling them to do things that were not necessary, things that they said were necessary for salvation, and trying to turn people away from the simplicity of faith in Christ. He says this, he says, "Now because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." That's why they came in. And they came in and they weren't real at all. And they came in and their efforts were to bring them back. Bring the believers back into bondage. It was to stop them bringing forth fruit. It was to take away the joy out of their hearts. And again we read about them in chapter 5. And verse 7, and listen to this, he's speaking to the Galatians, he says, "You did run well. There was a time when everything was going so well, when you were so bright, and such a testimony to the grace of God." He says, "Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" And if the devil can stop us obeying the truth, if the devil can stop us making progress in Christian things, and he can stop us bringing forth fruit. He can stop us doing what we're meant to be doing, what the Lord has had us to be doing. That's why the work of the enemy is there. That's why he would seek to counterfeit what is true. And would seek to stop those that are true from bringing forth fruit. Now we come back to the question that we had. And we have to bear in mind, as we look at the parables in Matthew chapter 13, that when we read the word kingdom, we mustn't think in our heads church. Because the two are not the same thing. When we read of the word the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's a broader idea than the simple idea of the church. You'll notice something, a particular distinction that we can draw. For when we think of the church, and by that we mean believers in the Lord Jesus, as distinct from churches, which are companies of the Lord's people, where there could possibly be those who are false, possibly those who come in. So when we read of the church, and when we think about the church as the gathered company of believers in the Lord Jesus, there's no unbeliever part of it. And there's nothing that is false that is part of it. But when we read of the kingdom of heaven, it's quite evident that there is the what is right, what is true, and what is false side by side. When we think of the kingdom as well, we don't just include the church age that we're living in now, when believers are being built into that building that is known as the church, or forming part of the body of Christ, which is the church, or different things different pictures that we have that describe the church, that started at the day of Pentecost, and we'll finish when the Lord Jesus comes to take the believers home to be with him. The kingdom takes in that period, which is why we can learn lessons from it this evening. But it starts earlier. It starts with the preaching of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was carried on by the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And it will continue when the church is gone, when there will go out a great company, and when there will be multitudes upon multitudes of those who are saved after the church is gone. They would comprise part of the kingdom. And they would be what the Lord Jesus would term the good seed that is sown in the world. You will notice, as far as timing is concerned in this parable, that when it comes to the end, when it comes to the harvest, the tares, what is false, are dealt with first, and the believers are left to enter into the kingdom and to be gathered into the barn, as the parable have it. But we know from reading the scriptures, from passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that as believers in this age, what we're waiting for is for the Lord Jesus to come and to take us home to be with him in heaven. It's what we would term the rapture, which simply means the catching up, the snatching away. Now what that happens is very clear from the scriptures, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and from Revelation chapter 19, that that takes place before the Lord Jesus comes back. Not after. Whereas these things here take place after, or when the Lord Jesus does come back. If we bear these things in mind, we will avoid a lot of confusion that is around us in different circles of Christians who hold different things. Because here, as we've said, in verse 30, he says, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And then he says, gather the wheat into my barn. So the tares are gathered first. Matthew chapter 24, for example, will speak about where the wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The judgment that comes upon that which is false and the putting out of the kingdom of that which is false comes first, when the Lord Jesus comes back. And then we have the wheat. And again we have that in Matthew chapter 24 verse 31, because he'll send out his angels to the four winds and gather his elect from the four corners of the world, and he'll gather them together. And particularly with that, we're thinking about the gathering, the regathering of the nation of Israel to the land of Israel. And the Lord will do that. The angels will go out, as they do in this parable, and bring them and gather them together. And so all that is false is removed, and the righteous are left. It's going to be a wonderful day, you know. I guess we'll see it from a different angle. Because as the church is a heavenly people, our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. That's where we belong. And from heaven, we'll be looking down on these things. And we'll be looking down at the Lord taking dealings with this world, in sorting things out, in removing from it all the offence, and those that do iniquity. And we'll look down and we'll see what we have in Matthew chapter 25, that is called the judgment of the living nation, those that are alive when the Lord Jesus comes back, and they'll be sorted out. And there'll be those that are cast out, and there are those that will be received into the Lord's kingdom. You see, God has a wonderful purpose for this world. Doesn't just have a purpose for us. Now the purpose for us is amazing and it's wonderful, and it's something that encourages our hearts, and it's something that thrills our souls as we think that the Lord Jesus is coming back for us, and he could come back tonight. He could come back at any moment, and when he does, we're going to be with him. But you know, it should also encourage us, and it should also thrill us, that God has a purpose for this world. And God is going to take out from it all the defiles. And the righteous are going to be left, and they're going to shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh, what the absolute heaven in the millennium. For the Bible teaches that there will still be sin. And the Bible teaches that there will still be rebellion, and particularly a final rebellion, but God's moving forward to something greater and something ultimate that he has in mind, and that is the coming of the day of God and a new heavens and a new earth, says the scripture, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, that's different. In the time of the Lord's kingdom, where the Lord Jesus reigns, righteousness will be enforced. But in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. It'll be at home there. It won't be something where people knuckle down because they have to. Everyone that's in the new heavens and the new earth will be there because they want to be there. And will be there because they bowed the knee to the Saviour and because they took him as their Lord. And then truly the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we can take encouragement from this evening. Because the Lord answers questions that we have. He answers questions like, why are we here? And he answers questions like, why is the world good and what's bad? Why is there so much confusion around us? And he'll answer them. And we can see from these things, and we can be encouraged by these things, and we can be built up by these things to keep on going. And to keep bearing fruit for God in the world, in the place, the particular, specific place that he has put us to do just that, shall I pray? Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus, and we thank Father as the one who is the master teacher, the one, our Father, who can expound such difficult truths in some ways, in such simple fashion. I could, in just a few words, contain so much that we could chew over and meditate upon and feed our souls upon. Our Father, we just pray that we might have been fed this evening from thy word. And we pray that we might have been encouraged. And that we might see something more of the purpose to which thou hast left us here. That we might bring forth fruit for thee. And Father, it's amazing to us that we can bring forth fruit. It's amazing to us that there can be something in us in which thou canst take pleasure, and we're conscious, our Father, that it's only through the Lord Jesus, and it's only through his work in us. But our Father, we bless thee that this can be the case, and we just ask our Father that day by day we might seek, just simply and quietly, just where we are, to bring forth fruit for thy glory. And so, our Father, we ask thy blessing to be upon us as we part. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. We just give thee thanks for this time we spend together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.